one of the problems we have with the parables is that we've heard them so much that they've become kind of common coinage. And so what we need to do for the next, for these three sessions, what I hope you'll try to do, is to not assume that we already know what they mean. Okay? That's an important thing, is to try to pretend like this is the first time you're hearing them, and to hear them fresh, and to try to see what they may have originally meant. We call Jesus the Lord of the Church, and if we do that, one of the things we want to do when we are in Jesus' presence is to listen to what he has to say. The parables are the oldest and the clearest and the cleanest form of the teachings of Jesus that we have. All right. Because of that, that puts some weight upon us, that gives us some urgency that we study the parables and we study them well and we understand them. Because when we do read the parables of Jesus and understand them, we are truly, like the old gospel song says, standing at Jesus' feet. And that really is the case. If we remember Jesus for nothing else, in other words, if there was no church, we would still know the name Jesus, and we would be studying it in David's literature classes, this person, Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus invented a literary style. We are going to study Shakespeare for a number of years yet. We read Ben Franklin because of the interesting little things that he said and the way he put them together. We are going to study Jesus and remember Jesus for years to come, church or not, simply because of the parables. Jesus is the inventor of the parabolic storytelling style. A few people before Jesus had things similar to parables, but they weren't as good. They were close to parables, but they were not. 30 years after Jesus is gone, the rabbis of Israel are adopting a parabolic storytelling style. And so in the literature of ancient Israel, after Jesus is gone, the parables start to show up in the writings of ancient Israel. But Jesus is the one who invents the style. So if we remembered him for nothing else, if the church was not here, we'd remember him for this literary gift that he gave us. We also study parables because pictures are deeper than words. And the pictures that we saw at Matins this morning are of that incredible, those bright colors, the browns and the oranges. Remember that, you know, just vivid stuff. All right, those kind of pictures are in many ways better than words, and the parables really are pictures that Jesus is drawn. The parables, in order to understand them, we must realize that they are, the imagery in the parables is drawn from the common life of everyday Israel. If we're going to tell parables about our life, we'll probably include information about trails and trees and golden green colors and mountains and valleys and good bread and stuff like that, right? So you tell parables from your own place. You're going to be writing some parables for Karen Wee and sharing those. Probably those parables are going to include all sorts of allusions to the environment that we're living in. So too with the parables of Jesus. To properly understand the parables of Jesus, it's necessary for us to have an archaeologist with us in the car. Archaeologists dig up old towns and they tell us important things like how was the bread baked? How were the doors locked? How did they sleep at night? Okay. If we know that stuff from the archaeologist, then we are able to make more sense of the parables of Jesus. As we go through, we're going to see a number of examples of how archaeology and the study of ancient Israel helps to greatly illumine the parables of Jesus that we would otherwise misunderstand. This imagery that is in the parables, this imagery that's a part of the daily life of Israel, is very clearly reflected in the parable of the sower that I've already mentioned. Let's look at it. 4:3-8. Mark 4:3-8. Mark 4:3-8. Listen, Jesus says. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it had not much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose and it was scorched, since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and thorns grew up and choked it, yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing, yielding 30, 60, 100 fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But if we just look at that parable as it is, I always, all my sermons that I ever preached in this parable were sermons that said to you and to me, isn't your life rocky? Aren't you full of weeds? Aren't you so thin that the word cannot get implanted in you? Okay? Most of the time when I preached on this parable, I've turned it into a psychological analysis that Jesus is telling a story about us and about how either we're too rocky, too weedy, too thin, and so the seed can't grow in us. Well, part of the reason I do that is because I don't understand the original setting of the parable. To understand this parable, it's essential to understand the farming techniques of ancient Israel. The farming techniques of ancient Israel were that the sower went out and threw the seed all over the place. That is, over there on the weeds, there on the path, there on this ground, there on that ground. Because after throwing out the seed, then the plowing occurred. We plow before we throw the seed out, right? So, that's our farming technique. We plow, we don't plow the road, right? So we only sow on the road. Well, they didn't do that. They had paths, they didn't have roads. They had paths that went through the fields, that's where they walked in the fall. So they throw some seed on the path because the path is going to get plowed up. There's some weeds, they throw seeds there because the weeds are going to get plowed up. They throw it on all the ground because they can't tell. In Israel, the soil in some places is only 2 and 3 inches deep. It's very shallow soil. The limestone is right underneath. Well, you can't tell it. So you just throw it anywhere. Plowing is done after. The parable, then, is not about you and me, but it's rather about the sower. Okay. We go back. And we try to understand the farming techniques of ancient Israel. We understand those techniques by reading books that are written by archaeologists and historians and all those different kinds of people. When we understand the difference in farming techniques, put ourselves in their shoes, then we can start to understand a little bit better what those parables mean. We're going to go back to the parable of the fourfold soil in a little bit and look at it some more. But anyway, that's an example of why it's necessary to go back to the Jesus day and age in order to understand. 30 years after Jesus was gone, in other words, around the year 30 or so, people started to interpret the parables of Jesus allegorically. Do you know what an allegory is? What's an allegory, please? What's allegory? Anyone?
Just a story. It's a story that's told in other words. It's kind of a parable. Now, it's not, well, I'm not sure. It's a story.
A story told in other words.
Other words. A paraphrase, you might say.
All right.
Would it be symbolic of a story, symbolic of something else?
Oh, yes. That's good. A story that's symbolic of something else. Let's use the parable of the fourfold soil. To interpret that allegorically, we call the seed what?
The Word of God.
All right. We call the rocks?
Evil things.
Specifically. We call the rocks?
Treasures of David.
Treasures of David. Okay. We call the weeds?
possessions.
Okay. Too many cars. Okay. Every part of the parable. Who's the farmer?
God.
God or Jesus. Okay. We take every part of the parable and we say, well, that means, and then that means, and then that means. Okay. 30 years after Jesus is gone, that is the way that all of his parables were interpreted. And that style of interpretation lasted from the year 60 or so until the year 1900. Okay? The one style of interpreting the parables of Jesus that has dominated his teachings all of that time. You find it in Luther, you find it in Augustine, you find it all through the history of the church. The one style that dominated all of that, the interpretation of Jesus' parables, was allegorical interpretation. Please.
Are you saying that the explanation that Jesus supposedly gives afterwards is something that the disciples added in?
That's a very interesting point. Because one of the reasons why, 30 years after the parables of Jesus were given, that they started to be interpreted allegorically, was because we have in the scriptures four times when Jesus himself is reported to be interpreting the parables allegorically. So it said, well, if Jesus is interpreting his parables allegorically, then we should interpret them allegorically too. There's two things we could say about that. First of all, let's assume that Jesus did in fact interpret some of his parables allegorically. That does not therefore mean that we should interpret all of them allegorically. Okay? The second thing that can be said is that I think there's a real question whether Jesus actually did that, whether Jesus interpreted his parables allegorically. I think rather what we have in the New Testament is the early church's reporting, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the early church, reporting what they understood the parables of Jesus to mean, and reporting that as if Jesus himself were saying it. Now, you can take either option that you want, either that Jesus himself interpreted them allegorically, or that the early church took the parables of Jesus and did that for him and then ascribed it to him. Choose anyone you want. Whatever the case, from the year 60 up to about the year 1900, what we have is an allegorical interpretation of the scriptures. Now, let's look at an example in the New Testament of allegorical interpretation. Matthew 13, 47, please. Matthew 13, 47. Matthew 13, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted all the goods into vessels, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous, throw them into the furnace of fire, and men will weep and gnash their teeth. Okay. Just in that quick parable of the fish and the net, the fish are what? People. All right? Something that just looks like you separate the northern pike from the suckers, and the trout from the whatever it is you don't eat, so too the good people and the bad people are going to be separated at the final time. This is an allegorical interpretation. This is one of four examples in the New Testament of where the parables are interpreted allegorically. Now, what's happened with this style of interpretation is that the clean, clear, simple teachings of Jesus that my son Matthew at age 4 could well understand, and that any of us could well understand, the clean, simple teachings of Jesus have been encrusted with barnacles through the centuries. And that really has lasted up until our own century. And I think one of the exciting things in biblical studies is the release of the parables from the buildup, kind of the musty, dusty, crusty stuff that's grown around them through the centuries. For example, allegorical interpretation of the parables. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll get to that. All right. Why did this develop? Well, one reason we've already alluded to is that possibly Jesus interpreted his own parables allegorically. You'll have to decide for yourself whether you think that's the case or not. Another reason why allegorical interpretation developed was because in the early church there were not only Jews, but they were Greek Jews, Hellenistic Jews. And Greek Jews had, one of the things they did around the campfire at night for fun was to have people interpret things allegorically. One of the entertainment motifs that the ancient Greek Jew had was to employ certain people to tell them allegories. Okay? I mean, they didn't watch television, so they hired David Wee to come in, and he'd tell us all these beautiful allegories, like last night, and we just loved it. Okay? Or whatever that was last night. All right. And so when the early church got the parables of Jesus, one of the things that the Greek Jews were accustomed to doing was to interpret everything allegorically. And so that style started to develop. Another reason why allegorical interpretation grew is because these people who could interpret allegorically were paid money for it. Kind of the early pastor, see? You get that? See? I mean, not everybody was smart enough to get these simple stories, right? So it was said. I mean, you had to have had to be a little smarter than the average person in order to get these parables of Jesus, because, oh, they look simple, but they're not simple, see? Well, that was the message that the allegorical interpreters gave to the early church. And so they were hired. Come in and tell us, please, what the fourfold soil is all about. And so that style of interpretation developed. There's another reason why the parables of Jesus were interpreted allegorically. I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit. The danger here is that in the history of the church, we have very sincere Christian people writing books about how this parable of Jesus, so and such a parable, is really about Adolf Hitler. Okay? This parable is really about Richard Nixon. Now, not everybody knows this. Okay? But we know it, see, because we can interpret it allegorically. Well, you go way back in the history of the church, and then there were books written about that parable's really about Napoleon. That one's really about Luther or the Pope. I mean, it's just ridiculous. If you interpret something allegorically, then every generation thinks that they are the generation that has the key to understanding of what Jesus was really saying. Right. Garner Ted Armstrong in Pasadena, California, is on the radio all the time. Ambassador College, The World Tomorrow. Ever hear of this program on the radio? Garner Ted Armstrong is, he's got two Lear jets and a college that's now bankrupt in Pasadena and everything. He's really a cultic person. But one of the things that he does is he understands the parables of Jesus. The rest of us, of course, don't get it. But he gets it. He knows what they're about. And they are always about current political figures. He has written sermons on the parables being about Mao Zedong and Richard Nixon's in some of them, and all this just crazy stuff, you see, because he thinks that they're all prophetic oracles for our day and age because Jesus is going to come back soon. And so Garner Ted has this insight into that, and it gets awfully convoluted and extremely mixed up. Well, one of the reasons why through the history of the church, parables were interpreted allegorically is because of a line in Mark 4:11. And I'll ask you to look at it, please. Mark 4:11. And this is called the hardening theory. Like candy has to harden, okay? This is the hardening theory, Mark 4:11. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. Now that's a hard thing to understand. Well, I mean, because on the surface it looks like it's saying, Jesus says, well, the reason I told parables is some people would go to hell. So they wouldn't get it. That just doesn't make any sense, does it? Okay. What I ask you to focus on in the 11th verse, please, is the word parable. In Aramaic, in Jesus' original language, which was not Greek, but in Jesus' original language, there was a word that was pronounced mathla. And mathla, if you'd say it one way, meant riddle. But if you'd say it mathla, it meant parable. What probably is going on here is that Jesus originally said, but for those outside, everything is a riddle. Everything is confusing. Do you get it? Okay. Jesus says, for people outside of the faith, what we're talking about just doesn't make any sense. It's mathla. It's a riddle. It's puzzling to them. But for those inside the faith, it's not puzzling. It rather makes sense. Okay. Probably this parable here in 4:11 should be translated riddle. Everything seems puzzling. But instead it was translated parable. So then we say that the teachings, and then we've gone on to say, obviously, well, gee, the parables of Jesus, did he tell those so people wouldn't understand? No. He didn't tell them so they wouldn't get it. They don't get it because they're not inside the kingdom. It's puzzling to them. You follow the difference? Okay. So it was taught that if the parables of Jesus are to keep some people out of the kingdom, therefore they must be interpreted allegorically. Is that all that makes sense? Or not? I'm not sure.
You've got to clear up something.
Yes.
Disciples misunderstand them, or is it a mistranslation that's going on here?
We have here, we're three or four languages away from the original. We're reading in English. This was translated from the Greek, which was either in Greek or Latin at various times in the history of the formation of these documents. And then originally, of course, it was not in Greek or Latin, of course, but it was originally in Jesus' home language, native language, which was Aramaic. So we are three languages away from the original. At least two languages, maybe three languages away from the original. All of this is to say that the early church decided that allegorical interpretation was the thing to do because, since Jesus told everything in parables so that people wouldn't understand, we needed then to interpret these tricky secret messages so that those few inside would understand. If you don't understand that, we'll talk about it later, okay? It really centers around the translation or the mistranslation of this word mathla or mathla. Now, from the year 60 or about, all the way through the history of the church, we have this fascinating series of interpretations of the parables of Jesus. And the person that really put this whole thing together was a German scholar about the year 1900, and his last name was Euchler, with an umlaut over the U, and his first name was Adolf. Adolf went to this old library, and he said, I want to learn about the parables of Jesus. So he went back through the parables of Jesus, and in each generation, as far as he could get some comment or literature on it, he looked at the various parables of Jesus through the centuries. And he concluded by saying, something's funny here. Because what he discovered was that in one generation they thought the parable was about Adolf Hitler, not yet, of course, 1900. One generation they thought it was about Napoleon. Then they thought it was about Abraham Lincoln. Then they thought it was about George Washington. And then it was the Pope, and then Luther, and Euchler scratched his head and said, wait a second. If these parables are about everybody, then they maybe are about nobody. How can they be about everybody? Euchler asked a very simple question. What were they originally about? Doesn't that seem like a logical question? I mean, if you find that this story applies to 27 major historical people in the history of the world, you scratch your head and say, wait a second, maybe all that is wrong. And Euchler concluded, yes, all those centuries of interpretation were wrong. Euchler says, what I want to do is get before 60, before they started doing all this allegorical interpretation. I want to go back to ancient Israel, and I want to hear Jesus speak these things as they originally were spoken. Euchler kind of takes a meat cleaver to the interpretation of the parables, and he chops it off. And all of a sudden we have a whole new future with the parables in front of us. Biblical studies are exciting to me, because you think that we are this close. I think what Euchler and people since Euchler have done, a lot of people have joined in with him then in doing this. What we've done really is, what we're trying to do is stand closer to Jesus. And to take the crust off of the church and tuck the crust off of the words of Jesus and get to the core of it all. And I think that's really exciting stuff, that there are people around like Euchler and other people who really dedicate their whole lives to getting back to the original stuff. Difficult, difficult work. Well, excuse me? Oh, yes, he did. That was extremely important. And then, you know the name C.H. Dodd. Right. Okay. British scholar. Oh, there are Aramaic documents.
I thought you said that it was translated 3-4 times.
Right.
Aramaic was the language Jesus, right?
Right.
So why can't we now go to the Aramaic documents and skip all the other translations? Why does it come to us?
Well, we don't have, because they were originally written in the Greek.
Yeah.
They were not.
You say Aramaic, there are Aramaic documents. You don't mean that there are Aramaic texts of
no.
Scripture.
There are no Aramaic texts of the Scriptures, right. But one of the linguistic studies that's just been developed within the last 50 years is a reconstruction of the ancient Aramaic language. Very difficult to do. They have some helps. I mean, some things that they can go by. But we do not have a copy, for example, of Mark in Aramaic or the sayings of Jesus in Aramaic. All of what we have is in Greek. Of course, they were not spoken in Greek, but that's what we have. So the linguistic scholar helps us, is a gift from God for us, because what they're trying to do is to move back from the Greek back to the original language. Yes, that, yes, yeah. You, yes, that is, was, I was going to say that in a bit, and to say that, thank you, to say that the parables of Jesus are not about you and they're not about me. They are about the kingdom of God. But they are also about you and me because we are in the kingdom of God. All right? So yes, they do apply to us, but it's just an ego trip on our part to think that they were given about you or Roosevelt or Nixon, or about us, first of all. First of all, they were about the kingdom and God's action. They apply to us, but secondarily do they apply to us. Not in any less way, but primarily they're about the kingdom and God's action and not about you and me. Now Euchler had to decide. He said, well, as he dug back to the original, he had to decide, what were these parables about? So what Euchler said was that these parables were kind of Boy Scout mottos, or Girl Scout mottos. Okay, like, for example, yes, that's what exactly, not exactly what he said, but that's the basic idea. The parable of the rich, the building the barns, what's it called? Huh? Parable of the landowner. Going, built all the barns and then died. Right? Okay. What Euchler says, what's that mean? That means, don't put too much trust in money. Okay. So what he did is took each of the parables of Jesus and looked at the broadest possible message that they had. Okay. So then, Jesus became the teacher of, as someone later said, the apostle of progress. In other words, if you want to know how to be really grown up and mature and squared away and emotionally healthy and just really okay, read the parables of Jesus, because he'll give you all these great Boy Scout mottos that you can put on your wall, and then you'll be good. You'll be a happy person because Jesus is so smart. Okay? Well, now, that simplifies in a way what Euchler was doing, but anyway, that was kind of the approach. Now, some years later, other people are picking up Euchler's idea that allegorical interpretation of the scriptures is not the best way to go. They picked up one person by the name of C.H. Dodd from England, and another fellow by the name of Joachim Jeremias from Germany, and a number of other people, and they said that Euchler was right, that allegorical interpretation is not correct, but Euchler was wrong in saying that the broadest application of the parables is the correct application. Rather, C.H. Dodd and Jeremias and the rest of these people said, that what the parables of Jesus probably meant in the original was that they were a specific statement to a specific situation as a defense of the gospel. Specific statement to specific people, specific situation as a defense to the gospel. And that is what I would like to suggest to you today, that is the case. That what we have in the parables of Jesus are not the gospel. We're going to look at what could be called the gospel. But what we have are very imaginative, loving, clever, catching responses to people who are mad at Jesus. Okay? The background or the basic theme behind the interpretation that I'd like to share with you is just what I've said twice now. That these are statements of defense, but they're not defensive. They're statements of defense defending Jesus' gospel and the way that he's doing it, but that these statements of defense are loving, that they have hooks in them. And that's the difference. So they have two things then that characterize them. One is that they're a response to criticism, that they're a defense of what he's doing. But secondly, they are not defensive. That they are rather loving invitations to join the kingdom. When I am angry, or when I am put on the defensive, my interest is in telling you off. It is not in winning you over. Okay? If I'm mad, I just soon tell you off and then have you go your own way. Jesus does both. He defends himself. He doesn't tell someone off. Well, he does. He really does. Let's just stay with that. He tells them off. But unlike me, and maybe unlike you, he doesn't tell them off to drive them away. He tells them off to win them. The parables are as hard as a baseball bat over your head, but they're as soft as a glove welcoming you into the kingdom. Right? At least I'm feeling when I read them then that I pretend I'm a Pharisee or I pretend I'm somebody that Jesus is kind of barking at. And I don't know whether to be happy or to be mad at him. Yeah. So he's doing both things to us at the same time. Defending, but warm, welcoming us in. Now, those are all introductory statements about the parables, and maybe too many. You want to ask some questions. What are the basic premises? We will not interpret allegorically. And the basic premise is that they're statements of defense of his gospel, but loving statements to welcome him. What else do we say? That we go back to the original situation to understand the farming, the housing, the eating habits of ancient Israel in order to understand them best. What else? That they are clean and simple, and anyone can understand them, and you do not need a clever interpreter of the parables. Let them stand as they are. They are very simple. They are for children.
How do you tie those two together, the fact that they're clean and simple, and the fact that we now have to go back and imagine them as specific responses to specific situations?
Well, yeah. That's pretty hard to reconcile, isn't it?
Yeah. You can take them on two levels.
Yeah. We're 2,000 years away from them. Any literature 2,000 years old needs help, right, David? Is or not? Maybe.
Yes.
Any 2,000 year old story. A week old story needs help. I mean, a story a week old around Holden Village is just gets real interesting, doesn't it? After 7 days around here, we, you know, add 2,000 years to that and see where we are. Now there is a major a major division now. The one is called the gospel. Jesus presents it by using similes. And then there is the big subject that we're talking about out here. The other 95% are the parables that are an explanation of and a defense of the gospel. The gospel is the message of salvation. We're not going to look at this very much. We're going to show you some examples of what it is. The gospel was presented by use of simile. My love is like a red, red rose. Okay? Parables are divided into many different categories. We're going to look at some parables of assurance. Assurance about what? The gospel. We're going to look at some parables of defense of sinners, all of which refers back to the gospel. Okay, there's many other categories of parables. Under, like the parables of assurance, we're looking at 6 parables there. Defense of the gospel, I think there are 8 there. In the other category, altogether, there's 39, depending on how you count them, there's 39 to 41 parables that we have from Jesus. Now, for just a minute or two, we are going to look, just so we'll understand it, we're going to look at this small part here. We're going to look at the gospel, okay? And it's given in terms of simile, and it is, let's look at Luke 7:22. Luke 7:22, please. The disciples of John the Baptist have come and asked Jesus, are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? Here is the gospel, okay? And he's quoting Isaiah. Go tell John what you've heard and what you've seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up, poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is he who takes no offense at me. The announcement here of the gospel is not done in terms of parables, but it's just a proclamation. Blind people are seeing, deaf people are hearing, lame people are walking, the dead are being raised, the kingdom has come. All right? Jesus comes in and in many ways says, the kingdom is here. He says it by the means, but primarily by the means of simile. New cloth on what? You don't sew what? Huh? You don't sew new cloth on old garments because they won't fit together, right? Okay, what's the gospel? What's the kingdom? It's the new cloth. You don't put new wine in because it won't work. They'll pop, okay? What he's saying is that I'm bringing the new kingdom. What is the new kingdom? It is people walking and seeing and dancing and believing and being raised from the dead and all of that. And it's given in terms of simile. The similes are wine, new fabric, wedding, harvest. Okay. Quick little, my love is like a red, red rose. Quick little shots, one-liners primarily. All right. The parables, the 40 parables are an explanation of the kingdom, an amplification of the kingdom, a defense of the kingdom. Right?
A simile would be the kingdom of God is like a man who found a treasure hidden in the field. Is that similar?
No. The treasure hidden in the field is a parable.
Okay, it's like a mustard seed.
That's a parable. A simile is... Huh?
It's not like...
I know it. Yeah. Yeah, sometime, I'm not sure. Don't ask me to say more. Because I can't.
A parable is that begins with the word that signals a simile, a like or yes, is usually that simile extended into a story. As most parables are stories or kind of elaborate, extend images,
right.
And some of them begin as similes. But we call them a parable because it's extended so much and made it a story.
All right.
But when it says kingdom is like,
that's a simile.
You're right in recognizing that as a simile. But when you refer to similes, you're talking mainly about these one-liners.
Yes.
What is the one-liner? Give an example.
New cloth on old garments, new wine in old wineskins.
Those stories are not parables?
No, no.
What?
It's not a story about an event. It's not a story about an event. It's just a, it's just that right there, bang, there it is.
Not quite a symbol, but a something.
Yeah.
A simile, but just one noun compared to another noun. But here, you know, you've got a whole action taking place. That signals a parable to me, you know. Do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Yes, I do, yeah.
Isn't the first line of a lot of the parables a simile? But what you were saying is that trying to distinguish between gospel and parable.
Yes.
And you can't always do that by saying, well, this is a simile, this isn't, because simile is often part of the parable.
Yes, yeah, okay. Yeah.
People, a lot of times, parable, a simile can be part of a parable, but a parable itself is,
a parable is a story, yes.
Right.
Compare new wine and old wineskins. I mean, how long did it take me to say that? 4 seconds, 2 seconds. New wine and old wineskins. Beep, simile. But there once was a man who had two sons. Okay. The youngest son came to the father and said, "Father, I'd like all my possessions." And he went out. Well, this goes on and on and on and on and on. Okay? Now, length is not, just the size of the story is not the criteria that we're going by, but it is one of the signals anyway.
In Luke 5:33 and following, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Now,
simile.
I don't take that to be a parable.
It's not.
I take that to be some kind of a statement about what is happening right then.
Yes.
And he's using wedding feast and all that kind of a picture to describe directly what's going on.
Yes.
He's not going into a further story.
Right.
The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He told them a parable also. No one tears a piece from a new garment, and so on. So it reads.
Yeah.
I think it'd be often, my personal opinion is it's awfully hard to not call the wineskins of the garment
a parable.
Mm-hmm. I think they're very short parables. Am I adding more now to even, am I over 41 if I do that?
Yeah.
Caden puts me outside the pale.
Right.
Okay,
that's a question. Excuse me? Well, maybe not a lot. But all I want to do is to say that these groups of parables that we're looking at are comments on, well, it does make a difference. They are comments on and an amplification of the announcement of the kingdom come. All right? The announcement is blind see, deaf hear, lame walk. The kingdom has come. The thing prophesied by Isaiah that all of Israel was waiting for has arrived. Now, since it's here, Jesus starts eating with people he shouldn't eat with, talking with people he shouldn't talk to, doing all sorts of stuff that makes people mad. So they get mad at him. And all this conflict goes on. Finally, he's crucified. In dealing with all the conflict that is really the story of the Gospels, is the conflict story of Jesus. See, this is a very small part of it. What we've got then in the parables is a report of all the conflict going on. And Jesus' response to the conflict. Loving response to the conflict. All right.
Would we buy it if it just was the story, if it was just the proclamation and not the example? I mean, if we see it in clear symbol, clear whatever, clear like a message coming to us, not in action, not by just saying this is true. It's in a way saying here's Jesus in the world doing these things, and that's an example. That's the strongest example. If we were just to hear the gospel, Would that be enough? I mean, it may be. I'm saying what it does is it amplifies.
Yeah, Jesus comes. Jesus comes quoting Isaiah at noontime, but at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he's having lunch with prostitutes and tax collectors. Now he got enough trouble just saying what he did at noontime about quoting Isaiah and saying that's me, you know, the blind see and the deaf. But then, in the afternoon, when he went to have lunch with all these bad people in town, that's when it really hit the fan, you know, and he really got in trouble. So the parables then are told after about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when everybody's mad about who he had lunch with. Do you follow? Does that help? No. Sure does. Yeah, good. Thank you, Keith, for your eyes over there. Bless you. All right. First category of parables. All right. God's mercy for sinners. There are a number of parables in this category. Quite a few. I don't know exactly, 7 or 8 or so. All of the parables in this category have one common characteristic. That is, they are all addressed to the same group of people. They are all addressed to the opponents of Jesus. In this category are the following parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the two debtors, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, the parable of the two sons. Okay? They're all directed toward the same group of people: lost sheep and coin. Two debtors, Pharisee and tax collector, and two sons. All right. 15:11. I don't even know if we need to read this. And there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, "Father, give me the share of property that falls to me," and he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son took up everything he had and went to a far country, squandered his property in loose living. Then when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in the country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to the citizen of that country, who sent him to the field to feed the pigs. Gladly have fed on the pods that the swines ate. No one gave him any. But when he came to himself, metanoia, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, but I perish here in hunger? I'll rise and go to my father and say, 'Father, I've sinned against you, and before heaven I am no longer worthy to become your son. Treat me as a servant.'" Came to his father. Yet at a distance, his father ran to him, kissed him, embraced him. "Father, I've sinned against you, and before heaven." The father said, "Quick, get a robe, put it on him, ring, shoes, feet, fatted calf, kill it, let us make merry, for this son is dead, now he is alive." But the elder son that was in the house, he heard the music and the dancing, and he got mad. And he said, "Your brother has come and killed the fatted calf, because he was received safe and sound." But he was angry, he refused to go to the party. His father came out and treated him. The father answered, "Lo, these many years I have served you, and you have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a party, and that I may make merry with my friends. And when this son of yours came and devoured living with harlots, you killed the fatted calf." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad. This is your brother who is dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and now he is found." Okay. I'm going to give you some comments about a number of the different lines in here. Okay. Verse 12, please. Note that the younger son demands the property. In ancient Israel, it worked this way, that if you wanted, in the situation, there are two sons. If one of the sons wants the property, they can get the capital from the property, but you can't get the property itself. By the way, the oldest son got 2/3, the youngest son got 1/3 in ancient Israel. So the youngest son wants 1/3. Now, what he's entitled to is 1/3 the value of the corn and grain or whatever they can grow on the land. The son is not allowed to sell the land. If he gets his inheritance early, he gets the proceeds from the land annually, but he does not get the right to sell the land. Very big difference. What happens in this parable is, not only does the youngest son ask for the money from the land, he asks for the right to sell it. Okay? He wants total separation from his father. And this required an extra trip to the court. I mean, the judges and the Jewish authorities had to approve. This was a highly unusual thing, that the son would get not only the proceeds, but the right to sell the land that his father had. And that's what's given in this case. Complete separation between father and son. Verse 13, he leaves home. I forgot to do something. In all these parables, before we start looking at them, I need to think for myself, what do I think this means ahead of time? And when I read this parable, I think that Jesus told this to me so that I wouldn't waste money when I went to college. Me? Right? Huh? Yeah. Well, look, sure, look at this. It's a kid's wasteful, right? My mom and dad, my mom had to go to work so I could go to Concordia College. And my father always carried a brown bag lunch instead of eating at the cafe down the street with his friends so I could go to Concordia. It cost $1,600 a year. My parents were not wealthy at all. They had to work very hard. I read this parable, and what's it about? It's about Jim Fish watching it at the dormitory and in the dining hall at Concordia. Eating at Woods Cafe downtown because it's cheaper than the dining hall. And if I want a little extra, boy, I better go out and hustle with myself and get a job, which I did. This is a, okay? I mean, that's, at one point in my life, that's what this parable meant to me. And I think that's perfectly okay. That's perfectly valid that that's what it means. That whatever your situation in life, you enter into the story and say, that's what the story means. Now, maybe for you, you're somebody else in the story. Maybe you are the grouch who stays home. You know, maybe you've got brothers and sisters who really had a good time and you didn't, you know. Or maybe you're the parent. Maybe you're very judgmental of younger brothers and sisters or others in the family. And you really are very, even though you're kind of young, you're really very, very judgmental and parental. I mean, you know what's good for everybody. And you kind of feel like a parent in this situation. Or maybe you're not in this story at all. Maybe you're just you imagine you're a servant watching the whole party, but you don't tune into this story anywhere. Before we read a parable, I like to think for myself, where does Jim Fish fit in this story? All right. That's all legitimate. But then I want to back away and say, why did Jesus tell this story originally? Because I believe it was not just for me. I think it was a story about the kingdom. It was bigger than for me. So, what the premise is that this parable was told to somebody, a group of people who were angry at Jesus. Let's try to find out who was angry at him, what they were saying, and how he responded to them. That's the premise behind our interpretation. Okay. I'm sorry, I should have done that before we got into it. But anyway, you still with me? Verse 13, he left home. If you were a Jew listening to this story, you could understand leaving home. My grandmother left Norway. Did your parents leave somewhere to come to America? Many of our ancestors did. My grandmother left Norway and came to Dakota to farm. If you're a Jew and you're listening to Jesus tell a story about somebody, children leaving home, you understand it because the diaspora was going on. The spreading out of Judaism. I mean, there was no food at home. You had to leave. Everybody that heard this story could connect with it because every family had a brother or a sister or a son that had left home looking for food somewhere else. See? Okay? The youngest son leaves home. Everybody in the audience that Jesus is talking to says, yeah, boy, I sure understand that. My son left too. Right? So Jesus is telling a story out of their life situation. Okay? Verse 15, please notice that the youngest son is in touch with unclean animals, which, according to Leviticus 11, made it impossible for the youngest son to attend Sabbath services, to go to the synagogue, which in ancient Israel, and still for Orthodox Jews today, is the saddest thing that could be said. I cannot attend a synagogue because I'm unclean. I've been fooling with the pigs. Okay, so there, at verse 15, the son is at the lowest point. 16 talks about the food. It's carob beans. Is there carob cherub cock chocolate?
Imitation
chocolate, yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, carob beans is what they fed the pigs. Okay. 17, simple phrase, the son came to himself. Well, that's a loaded phrase, came to himself. In Hebrew, that means repentance. It means turning around and going the other 180 degree U-turn on the freeway. Beep. Going back the other way. When you're going to St. Paul, you turn around and head back toward Minneapolis or wherever you're going. Okay. Came to himself. Verse 18, goes home. Verse 19, please treat me as a hired servant. Because the son originally asked not only for the capital from the land, but also to have the land sold, the son therefore was no longer a part of the family. I mean, you sealed it. When the son went as far as he did, he sealed his future. So he comes back, and naturally he says, I'll just be a hired servant. There's nothing else that he could have asked for. That's a very normal request. Verse 20, what does father in 20 do? Before he does that, what does he do?
He runs.
Again, we pretend like we're Jews listening to the story, and we picture the patriarch of the family. Patriarchs of the family do not run. Okay? Now, David can run, and we think that's fine. But if you're a dignified Jewish patriarch, you do not run. You walk. Okay? So everybody listens to the story from Jesus, and Jesus says, and the father ran out to the son, and everybody goes, oh, you know, like this. They go, what? What is this? This is crazy. Okay, this father doesn't run. So they're listening. Jesus is a magical storyteller. He's just incredible in his ability. Now, what happens? The next thing?
Ring,
robe, and kiss and shoes. All right. The kiss is from 2 Samuel. All the listening Jews understood it. The kiss, it means, I forgive you. Okay, it's a symbol, and it's very clear. I forgive you. The ring, the robe, and the shoes are from Genesis 41, an echo from Genesis 41, and if we're Jewish, we understand it. It's the story of Joseph and the Pharaoh. Okay, a position of honor is granted to Joseph, ring, robe, and shoes. Then in 24, let's go down to 25. There's a dinner party, and there's music, and there's dancing. And the men did the dancing. Is this right? Anne, from your heritage, do you remember just watching men only dance?
No.
No.
No, I'm going to be teaching some dances that I
Okay. In this situation, the women would watch, and the men would dance. And you saw in National Geographic and sometimes on television, you see pictures of Orthodox Jews in Brooklyn and various places, and the men dance, right? And with their long locks of black,
Payas.
Yeah, they let their sideburns grow way down long or something. Yeah. Verse 29, the older son approaches the father. In verse 30, please note that the oldest brother does not refer to his brother as brother, but says what? This son of yours. Not my brother. Okay. this stands out like a shot dead, this, the son of yours. And now the, one of the endings of the story is in verse 24 when the son comes back. But this story has a double ending. The second ending is in verse 32. And that's the protest of the older brother. We're asking the question. We're asking the question, to whom was this parable originally addressed? What I suggest to you is that this parable was originally addressed to the oldest brothers among us. It was addressed to the critics of Jesus who were complaining and were grumbling about the people he was having lunch with. That is, the youngest sons, that is, the sinners, the unrighteous ones. We picture the original setting of the parable. And I suggest to you that the parable of the Father's love is a defensive, is a response that Jesus gives, a loving response to people who are saying, you should not fool around with sinners. Okay? Now, let's just pretend that we are the grouches in this situation, and we are the complainers to Jesus, and we are the good people who stayed home. And Jesus tells this very simple little story about two sons. And we're kind of going along enjoying the story, and all of a sudden, he hooks us. Okay? At the end of the parable, he's got us. Now, we don't know what to do. We don't know whether to be mad at Jesus, or just how to respond to him. Because he's told us the story about us, the grouches, the oldest grouchy, griping brother. And in telling the story, he vindicates his gospel. He vindicates, he says, yeah, that's it. That's the way the kingdom is. The kingdom is that God loves sinful people. Hence, I'm eating with bad folks. I'm having lunch with bad folks. The youngest son types. That's why he's with. Let's look at another one. Luke 15:4. This has got the same theme. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be many more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Oh, get that little zinger at the end there? Who need no repentance. First of all, some details about the story itself. Please. 100 sheep was not a huge flock. It was a normal flock. Okay, 300. I mean, again, all the ancient history of ancient Israel is recorded enough so that we know that if it was 300, it would have been a big deal. But 100 was kind of a normal size flock. Lost one of them does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost. That never would have been done. You simply wouldn't do that. A shepherd would never leave 99 to find one. And anybody listening to the story knows it. Okay. The only way they'd do it is they had caves in the hills. They'd drive the 99 into the cave, maybe, and block it off with some rocks or some trees. They'd do that. Or they'd put it in a corral or leave it with another shepherd. But they would never leave 99 to find one. And go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. A lost lamb. Did you ever have sheep in your ranch? They don't walk home. Yeah, but they get lost. They lay down.
And shortly after that, they die.
Yes. Very shortly. Yeah. They will not find the trail home. And if the lost sheep, you can't go up to a lost sheep and say, come on home now. And they follow you home like a good collie dog or something. They will not. They'll just stay right there. So the only way you get a lost one home is to pick it up. Put it around, and that's what they did. The shepherd would put it around the neck and walk on home. Okay, it's like us, huh? we get lost, we don't even have enough energy to get home. We just want to lay down and just cry or sleep. We don't know what we want to do, but we don't want to do anything. We're just so sick of ourselves, we just want to go to bed. Okay, that's the way they were too. Comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 people who need no repentance." I'm going to give some explanation of this. If you are found guilty of a felony of manslaughter, and you are put in Walla Walla, which is the Washington State Penitentiary, one of the byproducts of your being in Walla Walla is what? What happens to your civil rights in Walla Walla?
You can't vote.
You cannot vote. What else? What else can't you do? Do you know any other things that...
You can get married, can't you?
Yeah. Can you ever vote again if you're convicted of a felony? You're permanently disfranchised, aren't you? I don't think you can ever vote again. I think so. What else can't you do? Civil service jobs, are they open to felons?
You can't run for office.
You cannot run for office. What else? Well, in ancient Israel, there are people like in our society who are without civil rights. A mule driver had no civil rights. It was assumed that a mule driver was crooked. Maybe just smelled so bad that nobody wanted him around, whatever. But a mule driver had no civil rights. That is, a mule driver could not be called into court to give testimony in defense of a neighbor. The testimony would not count. They would not be allowed in court. A mule driver could not give any depositions in court, could not vote, could not do all, well, they didn't vote, but they, all those kinds of things. Okay, mule driver was one category of person that couldn't do that. Peddlers, Tupperware salespeople, had all their civil rights taken from them. That was not possible. Customs agents between one county and the next, one town and the next, you know, pay a toll to get your merchandise, you know, to bring in your watches from Japan, a customs agent, no civil rights. Tanners had no civil rights. Leather tanners. Probably because of the smell too, right? Tax collectors had no civil rights. You know another group that had no civil rights? Shepherds. Shepherds were assumed to be crooked. Jesus calls himself what? The Good Shepherd. Isn't that, just knocks everybody over by calling himself that. Of all things to call oneself, he calls himself the Good Shepherd. Who does God care for? He cares for lost sheep, a lost sheep. Jesus has people saying to him, "You shouldn't eat lunch with those types." Jesus says, "Those types are the kingdom of God." Okay? That's the good news. In addition to that, I am the good shepherd. You know, it's a double offense. First, he offends people by who he eats with. Secondly, he offends people by what he calls himself. One, you would not probably refer to yourself as the good pimp. Right? I am the good prostitute. That is, you just probably wouldn't say that. Jesus comes in and says, "I am the good mule skinner." See? Yes. I am the good shepherd. See?
Talking about that man's apology, which is interesting.
Yes.
All the people that you mentioned as being periphery and unclean.
Yeah.
It follows with other cultures too. They're connected, they're marginal people. The shepherd, the mule person, the tanner. They're not of the center of society. They live on the borders.
Okay.
And people like tanner, they touch unclean things. They convert unclean to clean. They're periphery people.
Yes.
Maybe with Jesus, it's like saying, "I'm a good vagabond. I'm a good hippie. I'm not of society. I'm a Roman.
Yes.
I'm not tied down somewhere."
And you find that in other cultures as well.
Yeah. People who cut nails because it's marginal, it isn't of the body. People who trim hair, they're unclean. They're the untouchables. So, and wash a woman, because again,
touching.
Yeah. Things from the body.
Yeah.
In the same as society.
Yeah. It's that, and Jesus goes to that group to identify himself, calling himself, I am the good, unclean person. All right. What's the audience? Who's behind the parable? The audience behind the parable are people. Parable of the lost coin, where's that? 15:8? Is that 50? Yeah. Oh, this is, we're just about, let me, I've got one more to shoot at you here and we're going to quit. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, what are they talking about here? If she loses 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin. Well, in ancient Israel, the Jewish woman had an Easter bonnet, not for Easter, but had a bonnet, okay? And you can find pictures of it in the dictionary. And it was a turban. And it was one of the primary festal garments that she would want to own. It was decorated with money. How many pieces of money? 10 pieces of money, okay? They had holes in the center, and they were sewn on to the headpiece that the woman owned. What woman, having 10 silver coins on her bonnet, if she loses one of those coins, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And, you know, you just don't go to town with 9 coins on your bonnet. I mean, that, heavenly days. It's ludicrous. It's useless. The other 9 are absolutely useless. You've got to find that one, huh?
What's the meaning of that? I mean,
I don't know.
Is it
dowry? I don't know. What it is. Where it came from. But the important thing was that you had to have all 10 of those coins on your headpiece before you went to town. Well, she loses one. And says she lights a lamp. Now, that doesn't mean it's nighttime. Because the doors, there were hardly any windows, keep the heat in, what little, you know, heat they needed or had. And the doors, often you had to walk, you had to kind of go underneath. So it's dark inside the house. She lights a little oil lamp, gives off very little light, and then starts to sweep. She'll sweep with a palm branch. The purpose of the sweeping, and they remember the floors are just dust, so this is not exactly fun. So she sweeps with a palm branch so as to hear the coin, not necessarily to see it. The homes were very dark. Even at midday, they were dark. The lamp gives off a relatively small amount of light. There was a fellow here from the University of Chicago 2 summers ago who brought with him an archaeologist who brought a number of these little oil lamps along. Very, very little light given from them. It's the hearing of the coin. When you sweep, you hear it tinkle on the floor. That's the important thing. Well, then she finds it. She rejoices, calls in all the neighbors, and says, the coin that I had lost, now I have found. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus is being criticized. He's saying, people are saying the same old thing. Why do you eat with these people? Why do you associate with those folks? And Jesus is saying, well, because that's the way God is. And as there will be joy over one lost coin, there will be joy over one sheep returned, so too there is joy in heaven because of the new kingdom that is including everyone, not just good folks. Just a little bit, but we shall have to see. Well, tomorrow a different theme.
Wednesday,
a different theme. This whole theme is that God loves the sinful people. And it's told through many different parables.